That's better. All right. Thank you, gentlemen. Just to reiterate the announcements, no services this evening. We're not sure what the weather is going to do, but there is a winter advisory, so we're going to just be cautious. And so please bear that in mind if you would. I do want to meet briefly with the parents of youth and parents of children. And if you're planning on having children, then come and join with us in the men's Sunday school class. Just something that I want to convey to you, and then we'll let you go. All right? Let's see. And, of course, with no worship tonight, our study for conversion is moved to the start of it to next Sunday night. There's one book left. I think I ordered 15. There's one left. So please bear that in mind. And this study, conversion, will fit nicely with Romans chapter 10. So those of you that are listening and watching along with that congregation, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is the heart of the book of Romans. It is also the heart of the gospel. And as we move through this chapter, particularly the middle portion of the chapter, we're going to take our time. We don't want to be ignorant of this passage. Paul has already written in the first three verses here of chapter 10 about being ignorant of the righteousness of God. So we don't want to be ignorant either of that or of what he requires of those to be saved. Now, the gospel is simple. It is very, very easy to misunderstand it because it is simple. So as we move through this passage, I would just remind you that we started here a couple of weeks ago. It would probably take us a few weeks to get through. What is the kernel of the gospel? Verse 5, Paul says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart,' that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." A precious promise to all. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, prepare our hearts to receive the word. Your name is glorious. You are a holy God. Because you are holy, we are separated from you. Because you are holy, you alone could move to save us. You did so in the Son of your love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Move in our hearts for those that are ignorant of the simplicity of being born again this morning. Move to convict them of their sin. Convince them that Jesus is indeed the only way to heaven. For those of us that know you as Savior, remind us yet again that though the gospel is simple, the gospel also, Father, is to permeate and saturate our lives in this life until you call us home. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Put the first slide up, if you would, brother. This is just a summary of where we are. And we did this a couple of weeks ago. If you were to look, and we read from verse 5 through verse 13 this morning, but if you were to summarize this particular chapter, or these verses, rather, it says, pride produces an independence from God's righteousness. I also have it entitled in this particular passage, the personal responsibility to believe the gospel. Now remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 go together. So what we are very keen to do is separate them, but we can't. When we come to passages of Scripture that are difficult to understand, the human method of interpretation is, let's separate them. Let's talk about dispensations. Let's talk about all of these things that separate the truth of the Word of God. But these chapters must go together. Now, we've read verses that are simple. And so, since we are in the heart of the book of Romans, let's have just a slight review. We took a little more time a couple of weeks ago. But remember now, when we started the book of Romans, and it's been 3 years ago, when we looked at chapter 1 and verses 1 through 17, Paul was explaining to us the power of the gospel. Paul then moved on in verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 21 of chapter 3, and he wrote to explain the plight of sin, the dominion that sin has over us. He then went on to explain to us in verses 22 of chapter 3 through verse 25 of chapter 4, the pardon of justification. He then wrote to explain the peace, the access, and the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 23 of chapter 6. We spent a great deal of time in chapter 7. There Paul writes about how to explain to the church at Rome and you and I here at Flat Creek the principles of the gospel. In chapter 8, he wrote to explain the privilege of God's grace. The entire chapter is about the grace of God, the purpose of God in His grace. And now we are looking at the promises of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, all the way through verse 36 of chapter 11. So we are right now in the middle of the promises of God's Word. And this, as I said, verses 8 through 15 or 16, is the kernel of the gospel. We often refer to this as the Romans Road. Baptists like to talk about the Romans Road. And the Romans Road doesn't begin here. It actually ends here. So there must be this understanding of the first 9 chapters of Romans to place the particular interpretation and application of what Paul is writing about here in chapter 10. So, there's a fallen condition focus here, and that is this. Why do so many sinners claim Jesus Christ as Savior, but then over time they fall away? We've seen it here. I've seen it in numerous churches. Churches that preach the gospel, there's not a church that is immune to people becoming enthusiastic about the gospel, but then falling away. The writer of the book of Hebrews talks about this, so turn with me there to chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. If it's so simple, a lot of people fall away. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible. Now, nothing is impossible with God, but the writer of the book of Hebrews is here telling us that Some of these folk fall into the first three categories of the parable of the sower. For it is impossible for those that were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, ekpepto is a Greek word there, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. Here's an analogy the writer is saying. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Remember now, the Gospels reveal Jesus Christ. The epistles explain Jesus Christ. And that's where we are in the book of Romans and here in the book of Hebrews. Now look at verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. In other words, though we warn you about falling away. Now, not going to spend a great deal of time there, but people do fall away from the simplicity of the gospel. Now, if you're listening, say amen. Our understanding of salvation and as of Jesus Christ as Savior is not to be substituted and replace Jesus as Lord. And so for the remainder of the service, probably next Sunday as well, we're going to focus on what verse 9 says. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead. The reason God vindicated Jesus was because Jesus is Lord. And we're going to talk in depth about what that meant to the Roman world and what it means to you and I in the American world. In fact, focusing on Jesus as Savior alone could be a thin veneer for security against the onslaughts against our faith. Ephesians chapter 6 teaches us, as Paul wrote to the church there, that we're to take the shield of faith, that you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Paul talks about faith three or four times in the middle portion of chapter 10. Now, he hasn't mentioned faith since chapter 5. But now he's bringing it back. So an answer to the fallen condition that you and I have, Paul clarifies the very nature of Jesus. Yes, he is Savior. But nowhere in this passage does it ask us to make Jesus our Savior. We are compelled, every sinner is compelled to make Jesus Lord. Does that mean he's not Savior? No, it doesn't mean that. Don't put words in my mouth. That's not what I said. But Paul, writing to a church that was made up of Hebrews and of Gentiles that lived in a culture that historically understood that Caesar was Lord. Caesar was never mentioned as Savior, but he was Lord. So it's important for us to interpret the Word of God based on the historical significance, not on 2019's significance, on the entire human experience of history. So, Lord is the New Testament distinctive title for Jesus. and it's found almost 700 times. Savior is found but 26. So yes, he is our Savior. He has saved us from our sins. We'll mention that as we move through this particular passage of Scripture. But primarily, in order to be born again, Jesus must be confessed as Lord. And we don't get saved and then we'll do it 3 or 4 years down the road. That is a heresy. And so important to understand that yes, Jesus is Savior, but the confession is made about the lordship of Christ in our life. And that applies to my life. It likewise applies to your life. In verses 6 through 8, which we've read, Paul says that only saving faith imparts the righteousness necessary to salvation. And only saving faith can be open to God's message for salvation. Justification, and I mentioned this a number of times, we will never leave justification in the book of Romans. Justification by faith alone is a constant, continual theme in Romans. Paul mentioned it last in justification by faith. He mentioned it in verse 2 of chapter 5, and now he reintroduces it in the latter part of chapter 9 and throughout chapter 10. Now, there's a good little definition for justification by faith, and it comes from one of the great Baptist preachers of all time, Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon simply said this: justification means that I can stand before God as if I were Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus stood before God the Father as if he were me. I'll say that again. I can stand before God as if I were Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus stood before his Father as if he were me. What a beautiful illustration of being justified by Jesus alone. Now, verse 8, there's an ease of profession. And he says, what does it say? What does the Scripture say? He says, the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. We spent a couple of times here 2 weeks ago looking at Deuteronomy 30, and that's where this particular passage is found. This is the 12th time that Paul is quoted from the Old Testament. So this is not lost on the Old Testament Jew. So there is an ease of profession, and Paul says there is that asserting faith involves a verbal doctrinal confession that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. Now notice what he says. What does it say? The word is near you. Turn with me back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Verse 8, Moses is dead. In fact, God reminds Joshua of this. Moses, my servant, is dead. Grieve for him, get over it, move on. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This book of the law shall not depart from what? Your mouth. For with the mouth, Paul says, confession is made to salvation. What is he saying? It's simple. To understand the gospel is not difficult. Paul has quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he's reminded the church at Rome that the word is near you. A couple of weeks ago, as we closed this out, I reminded you that the word near there means it is close enough to take your breath away. It is close enough to throttle you. It is close enough to choke you because it's in your mouth. So there must be a verbal declaration. Now, what comes from our mouth has to be found in our hearts. Jesus himself would teach this. So, remember, Paul is reminding the church at Rome, he's teaching the church at Rome, and he's teaching the church here at Flat Creek, that Israel was ignorant of the righteousness of God so that the purpose of God's election may stand and the Gentiles be allowed to hear the gospel. Turn back to chapter 9, verse 11. Look at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. There's no morality in question here. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So Paul wants the church at Rome, he wants the church at Flat Creek to understand that the reason that Israel was blinded, and we'll find that when we move to chapter 11, is so that you and I would hear and respond, have opportunity to respond to the gospel. That is our responsibility. Now, if you're listening, say amen. I want you to clearly understand this. God does not dangle election as a stumbling block to faith. We might, God does not. We know that because what we're reading in chapter 10. So let's not get hung up on stumps again. He doesn't dangle his purpose of election, which we do not know. God does not mock. He does not scorn souls under conviction. What does verse 8 say of chapter 10? The Word. What is the Word? It's the Word of confession? No, it's the Word of God. The Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, he'll write in just a few verses. And hearing by what? The Word of God. The Word. Then he says the Word is near you. It is at arm's length. It is close enough to throttle. It is given to you to respond to the gracious offering of the precious Son of God. And notice he says, the Word is near. Who's it near? Who's it near? You. It's near you this morning. God's not mocking you. He's not dangling an election up here and say, well, you can't be saved because you're not one of the elect. That is never found here in the Scripture. Never. That is a division of the Word of God. And that's why chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to go together. The Word is near you. Children can understand the ease of profession. Now, that said, children need to understand sin. They don't need to understand the depth of depravity of sin, like it is written in the Word of God, but they do need to understand sin. And they need to know that sin is more than making mom and dad angry. Sin angers God. Teach them that. It angers God. And it is because it angers God that he substituted his son in order that you and I might be born again. And for those that do not confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in the vindication of God the Father and the Son by his resurrection, there's no hope for them. This is a clear teaching of the gospel. We must get the meds in our bloodstream. And in order to get the meds in our bloodstream, we have to meditate on this word. We have to look at it in its historical context, in its grammatical context, and we need to mull it over. We need to regurgitate it so that we understand clearly what Paul is teaching. And to get it in our bloodstream requires a lifetime of studying the word. The word. Embracing the word of faith. And is that not what he says? That is the word of faith which we preach. Embracing the word of faith involves hearing, submitting, and obeying the word of God. Hearing, not just hearing, submitting, not just hearing and submitting, but obeying the word of God. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Now, remember, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had studied under Gamaliel, one of the premier rabbinical professors of his day. Paul was also a Roman citizen, so he's very well acquainted with what he's writing to. He never visited the church at Rome, not at this, but at the time that he wrote that, but he had gone and visited the churches of Galatia. And in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians. So, immediately, Paul says, you need to stop and think. Fools don't think, so think. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? There it is again, obeying the truth. Paul would write to the church at Rome, not all have obeyed the gospel. That's part of being born again. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the spirit of the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the spirit to you, Mike was teaching about the spirit of God this morning, God gives his Holy Spirit in order to teach us. And he who supplies the Spirit to teach us and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. One of the great and most powerful verses in the Old Testament. Therefore, know only that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, this goes back to verse 11 of chapter 9, which we just read. Foreseeing that God would bring the justification to the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. There's an ease of profession. And it requires hearing the word of God. It requires submitting to the word and submitting to Christ as Lord. That's what verse 9 says. We'll look at it here in just a moment. And it requires being obedient to what the gospel calls. It is our personal responsibility. Now, if verse 8 is ease of profession, verse 9 and 10 is the ease of confession. Notice what he says. Go back now to Romans chapter 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, you will notice that salvation is the last word. There's a reason for that. And we'll broach that here in just a moment. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that when I was saved as a boy, as the Spirit of God moved in my heart and life, I didn't know all that God has blessed me to know now. But I knew enough. I knew enough. And God is not looking for us to understand every jot and tittle, but he does not want us to be ignorant of calling on him to be born again. You see, evangelism is the Spirit of God's works, not ours. And because it is the Spirit of God's work, he works in our hearts. Now, the Hebrew concept of heart is not, it's not romantic. The Hebrew concept of heart is the core of their being that works in parallel with our minds. Yes, sometimes we're emotional about the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But the heart will do what the mind tells it. In fact, Jesus would go on to say, out of the heart of man comes all devious and evil and wicked things. Because they're emotional? No. It's because that's where sin dwells. With the heart, man believes. We respond to God's work with our hearts. Yes, it is simple, but it requires all of our faculties. All of them. There needs to be thought given to being born again. There needs to be a meditation on who we are before God. Sometimes our zeal. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. When I finished Liberty, when I graduated from Liberty, 27 years old, man, did I have zeal. We were going to set the world on fire for Jesus Christ. And I found out in a very short period of time that not everyone that claims to be a child of God has that same zeal. Zeal is not evangelism. Sometimes our zeal overruns our reliance on the Lord, overruns our dependence upon the Spirit of God. Notice Paul says, just simply proclaim, this is the word of faith which we preach. We are to permit the Holy Spirit to use the truth of God as a two-edged sword and to pierce sinners' hearts. And only the Word can do that. Oh, I can give you a number of apologetic reasons for believing that Jesus, but not apologetics will not save a soul. Not one. Yes, there are reasons for why we believe. But if the Spirit of God is not in it, in the preaching and the teaching, no one will be saved. Churches today employ various techniques to help the Lord out, as if He needed our help. The altar calls, the raising of hands, the sign the cards, the compulsory sinner's prayer, all these things to help God out. Because God needs our help. No, He doesn't. What we need is a reliance upon the Spirit of God. In fact, when we come to methods will often lead to the false assumption that by following these methods, we're saved. When there's no fruit, no evidence of fruit whatsoever. There is a possession of faith, not simply a profession. And the possession of faith is necessary to make sure that we understand Jesus' justifications. Our mind is involved along with our emotions, the public confession, and our heartfelt assent to God's revealed truth in Jesus Christ. Now, verses 9 and 10, belief is required in two things. Next slide, if you would, brother. Simple. Simple. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's required. And secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because the Father vindicated His Son. Why did the resurrection take place? Because God wants everybody that trusts in Him to go home and be with Him? No. That is a benefit of Jesus being raised from the dead. But Jesus was raised from the dead because His Father was pleased with His entire life and Calvary. And so the resurrection vindicated all of the mockery, all of the persecution, all of the terror, all of the laughing, all of the structure that in the entire nation of Palestine at that time and the Romans assembled, the spitting in the face of Jesus, the placing of the crown of thorns upon His head, the beating that He sustained even before going to the cross. God the Father said, Son, I give you the power to resurrect from the dead because I am vindicating who you are. What a God. What a God. We get to share in the resurrection because God the Father is so much in love with God the Son that He raised Him from the dead. In many years of ministry and witnessing to people, I've heard all manner of mockery and things that disavow Jesus Christ as Lord. And so when I ask about such things, what do you say, preacher, to that? I say the resurrection takes care of all of that. We confess Jesus as Lord, and then we believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead. Verse 11 says we will not be ashamed. We won't cover that verse this morning, but basically it means that we are not ashamed to confess both. Jesus as Lord, and Jesus resurrected from dead. Now, verse 9 is personal. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you believe in your heart. And verse 10 is general. For with the heart, Paul says that one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And here's the thing. Righteousness is positive. We have no righteousness of our own. It's positive. God gives us Christ's righteousness. Salvation is negative. God does not give us what we deserve because of Christ's righteousness. Believe in the righteousness? Positive. God's righteousness is imputed to us. We've talked about that a number of times. And then confess unto salvation what we don't receive, which is the punishment of God the Father. R. Ken Hughes, in his commentary on the book of Romans, which is one that I have been using, quotes C.E.B. Cranfell, who was a Baptist preacher back in the 19th century. And Cranfell writes this: "The confession that Jesus is Lord meant the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the name and the nature, the holiness, the authority, the power, the majesty, eternity of the one and only true God. There is expressed in addition to this the sense of ownership he has over those that acknowledge him of their consciousness of being his property." We're his property. Paul said we're bond slaves. We're bought with a price. And so we are to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close out this morning with an understanding of what it meant to the church at Rome, what it means to you and I here at Flat Creek about confessing Jesus as Lord. In Paul's day, everyone understood what he meant. In our day, we see the word Lord and we say, we're Americans. And we start thinking about being democratic. We start thinking about being independent. And so that's why history is necessary to understand what is being written here. I want to frame this. About the same time that democracy was introduced in Greece, it also appeared in the city of Rome. The Romans call their system a republic. What do we call the American form of government? What do we call it? Huh? A republic. You hear a lot of words about democracy today. You don't hear very much about republic. But our method of government, federal method of government, is a republic. We elect officials to represent us, just as Rome did. So the difference between Greek democracy and Roman democracy. They started adopting the democratic ideals of Greece, but they found it lacking. They found it wanting, so they developed what we today call a republic. And they did this even while they were Caesars. But eventually, the Caesars became envious. They became jealous, and so they decreed Rome to be an empire. And they pitched democracy out of the window. They still had a republic, but it was very watered down. Caesar worship was declared in Rome to replace democracy, so that it would unite the Roman Empire. It had the potential of bringing all of these varied, diverse cultures together. And soon, Caesar worship was not just tolerated, it became law. And so in the end, the worship of the emperor became mandatory. In fact, we are told that it was compulsory, and that every man that was a head of the household, whether they be slave, whether they be free, whether they be Roman citizens or not, that every man was required to go and burn incense at least once a year to the Godhead of Caesar in one of their temples. And they used this to draw the poll tax. Matthew would have been familiar with this. When we begin to look and see why Paul demands Jesus as Lord, it becomes clear to us. You remember John 19? When Pilate comes out and he presents and he says, "Behold the man. Behold your king." What did the Hebrews say? "We have no king but who? Caesar." "Away with this man. Crucify." They knew precisely what Paul was writing. The church at Rome knew what he was writing. You and I need to know what he was writing. "Do you want me to crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. And if you release him, you are not Caesar's friend." Wow. Now that took some blasphemy in order for the Hebrews to do that. But it didn't matter. Let's put Jesus to death. Now we see why the vindication of the resurrection becomes so vitally important. Rob Shearer, who is the director of the Francis Schaeffer Study Center, wrote this: "When a Roman citizen declared Caesar was Lord, he was confessing his ultimate loyalty to Rome. He was not merely saying words, he was saying that there was none greater than Rome. And his life was committed to serving the Roman world. If someone refused to honor Caesar as God and confess him as Lord, he risked his very life and his commerce. Everyone who pledged allegiance to Caesar by doing this was given a certificate in the temple as the poll tax was made. And this certificate allowed them to do commerce, just as your credit cards allow you to do commerce." Anyone who would not do this was imprisoned or killed. So during the first century, when Christians said that Jesus is Lord, Christos Kyrios, they had already made a life and death decision. That's why they buried themselves in the catacombs to worship. Today, the phrase "Jesus as Lord" has become a meaningless expression. But not so when Paul wrote to the church of Rome. The word has a creedal tone to it. Paul would use this as he was captured. Turn to Acts 16. We'll close with this morning. As he and Silas were captured, and jailed in Philippi, as he had crossed the Aegean Sea, and then began to proclaim the gospel there in Philippi, he became very upset with what was taking place there in Philippi, and they arrested him, and Paul told him, he says, "I am a Roman." And so they put him and Silas in chains. Verse 25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." Why? Because he'd made a pledge to Caesar. And when prisoners escaped, he gave his life for their escape. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm. All of us are here." He called for a light. He ran in. He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they, Paul and Silas both, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you and your household. The word is near you. It is the word of faith which we preach. A.W. Tozer said, "The Lord will not command, will not save those whom he cannot command. He will not divide his offices. You cannot believe on a half-Christ. We take him for what he is, the anointed Lord and Savior, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He would not be who he is if he saved us and called us and chose us without the understanding that he also could guide and control all of our lives." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word this morning. We thank you for the word of faith which we preach. And we pray, forgive me, Lord, of proclaiming you as Savior and not often in my own life understanding the significance that you alone are Lord. Father, why do so many fall away? Because they have believed on a half-Christ. They have not understood the beauty of God the Son, vindicated by the resurrection, by his Father who loved him so deeply. Remind us that it is our responsibility to heed the gospel, to hear, to submit, to obey. Have your sweet will, your divine will in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. The invitation is very, very simple this morning, as is salvation. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we can't save you, but he can. His desire is to become Lord of your life. Why call you me Lord and do not the things I say? Jesus understood it. Paul understood it. The church at Rome understood it. You and I should understand it. If you're here today and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, then we can take you to an open private prayer room and lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ using an open word of God. If you're here today as a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of the Flat Creek family. You know the Lord is Savior, which we rejoice and we thank you and we praise God for it. Perhaps you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. We extend that to you. First command of obedience, obey the command. If you're here today as a child of God, let's grasp the truth of what Paul is saying, that Jesus is Lord. He would write to the church at Philippi, to the glory of God the Father. What number, Brother Mike? 280. 280. Won't you come as we...